All right, Saints, if we can gather in. I realize I'm not fighting against muffins this morning, so shouldn't take quite so long to gather back in. Okay, we'll try that again. All right, Saints, let's gather in. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. Again, we always come before you with thanksgiving. You're everything and we're nothing. And we wouldn't even know about you if you hadn't opened our eyes to see you. And so we are so thankful that we know you to the degree that we do. And we're so thankful for your faithfulness, for your mercy and your grace, and on it goes. And so, Father, for this little time together this morning as we look for you in your word, we ask that you would bless us, that you would overshadow the speaker and the hearers, and that you would delight yourself by revealing your son to us. We ask that you open the eyes of our heart, that they would be enlightened, and that we would see you more clearly. We ask for your ability to walk in the light that you give us. And we ask it for your glory and for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start with a few scattered verses of Scripture. I won't give you the context. I will in the message, but you should be able to pick it up. So we'll start, you know, Christmas was a few weeks ago, a few credit card statements ago. Picking up at Luke 2, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Skipping over to John 11, verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Skipping forward a few more chapters, John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And also, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, speaking of the Lord Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you can probably gather, we're going to talk a little bit about wrappings or the outer garment or something like that. Starting back at the Luke 2 passage, Luke 2:12 says, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, at the point in history that this happened, about as near as we can tell, 4,000 years of human history had gone by. And God dispatched angels specifically to announce that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of a word spoken 4,000 years earlier, give or take. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. Put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is exactly the beginning of that prophecy, the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And an angel was sent by God to announce the birth of Christ the Lord, and he told them specifically to look for this sign, and it was three things. You'll find a baby, all right, so there were a lot of them. You'll find swaddled, that's the King James translation, a baby wrapped tightly in a cloth. Okay, that's not so significant. Aren't all newborns wrapped like that? But it's in a manger. Okay, that's rare. It's also the only baby in history whose birth was announced by angels. There have been a lot of people very happy, and there have been a lot of headlines and a lot of noise about a lot of people, but no angels in coming from heaven other than for the birth of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus was born, placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as we know. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to go into the details of the three parts, except to mention that in order for Scripture to be fulfilled and for God's plan of salvation to work, Jesus had to be born, had to be through the natural process of childbirth. So he would have to enter the world stage as a human, and specifically, he'd have to do so as a newborn. The fact that the sign includes a baby would not be something rare. Every human starts that way, with the exception of two. Adam and Eve did not start as a baby. They say when we get to heaven, we'll be able to easily identify them because they'll be the only people there without a navel. So I don't plan to spend a whole lot of time checking belly buttons, but everyone's born as a baby. And to get one more chuckle out of the way, there's that old joke about how many tall men were born in America. None. They're all born babies. So, you know, everyone starts as a baby. So the fact, as I mentioned earlier, the fact that the baby was swaddled, that kind of seems obvious. In fact, I still recall, and I think I could still do it, but when Nathan was born, the folks there in the hospital taught us, here's how you wrap the baby. Arms in, legs in, you know, and all this with the blanket, get them all nice and tight. And it's very important, in fact, so this swaddling still goes on today because it's very important to the newborn. They were in an environment that was warm and tight and cozy and safe, and it was all they ever knew. And now they're in this whole new world, and it's open, and there's, you know, and so by binding them and holding them tight and warm, they feel comforted. So it's a good thing. But it's also, that's for a limited time only. Because as adults, if you bind someone, they're not feeling comfortable. They're not feeling warm and snuggly. I mean, the example would be a straitjacket. I don't know if anybody's ever worn one. I haven't worn one, but I can imagine wearing a straitjacket would be very, extremely uncomfortable. And I wouldn't feel warm and snuggly. I'd feel like, you need to get me out of here now. The other thing is that the babe was placed in a manger. We could really go off on another tangent here with the message, but he is the bread of life. And the symbolism for man is an ox. And so, you know, that the bread of life is placed in a feeding trough, you know, but we're not going there this morning. So we're going to get back into the swaddling clothes. Now, over the years, you've probably heard the same thing that I have. A lot of preachers talk about the swaddling cloths or clothes point toward the burial, the death and burial of Christ, and what he would be wearing then. And that may well be true. But I also want to point out that that they could be pointing to the finite limitations, because you've got God who is infinite. He's infinite in everything and in every way. He's infinite in his knowledge. He's infinite in his love. He's infinite in justice. He's infinite in size and space. And he's just infinite. And somehow, and for some reason, he took on human flesh. And so he became confined. And one of the things that if I had decided that I'm going to disregard everything that I've seen in the Spirit and I'm going to walk away from Christianity, one of the things that would lead me in that direction is when you consider the size of the cosmos, the size that everything we see, it just goes bigger. It's just bigger and further. And then some time back, one of those spaceships turned around and took a picture of Earth, and it's this little itty-bitty speck. And it's so infinitesimally is really itty bitty, small in comparison with the whole cosmos. And then compare you and me with the size of the earth. And he became us. That's just not even possible. My mind just breaks on that. But it's okay, because if I could figure him out, you know, he wouldn't be God and you wouldn't want me for God. So back to the point. We have this infinite God who becomes this very, very, very tiny little thing. And so now he is bound up in this little tiny human. And so to me, him being swaddled in a cloth, well, I think that's just like being confined in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul talks about this. Where a lot of times we go to Philippians 2, 5, and the following verses, where Jesus didn't consider equality with God, being just as infinite as God, anything to be grasped, but he laid that aside and he took on our flesh. And not only did he take on flesh but and become a human, but it was actually a bondservant. And not only a bondservant, but a humble and obedient bondservant who took on death, but not only death, death on a cross. I mean, the crucifixion on a cross is one of the most heinous, butcherous, unbelievable ways to be executed. So not only infinite becomes finite, but finite humbled to such a horrible way. Such a infinite to finite. What condescension, what limitation. We've often sung the line Charles Wesley penned back in the 1700s, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. All right, so I've said a lot of words. Let's just make it simple. Picture limitless God has become a human, a baby, Jesus, wrapped tightly in human flesh. Such limitation, such condescension. So Jesus of Nazareth, as to his inner man, very God, as to his outer man, 100% human, just like you and me. One man, two natures. Now that's interesting. One man, two natures. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's King James. New American Standard says, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? So that kind of seems to be two different takes on that phrase. But either way you go with that, it fits with the Lord Jesus, because his human nature and his divine nature are in agreement, because the human nature in Jesus has committed no sin. It is not given to sin. And so his human side and his God side are in agreement. And if you look at it as an appointment, oh, this is an appointment. It's an appointment like you've been appointed to this. It's an appointment like in the fullness of time, you know, as when he came. So either way you look at it, it's both of them fit with the Lord Jesus. So since Jesus is the seed of the woman referred to in Genesis, one might say that God spent 4,000 years getting the field prepared before he sowed the promised seed into the virgin womb of Mary. And we know there's a natural progression. We've talked about it a little bit, from newborn to infant, then to toddler, child to teenager, teenager, young adult to adult, and so on. And you guys remember the Bible has given us a little bit of information about Jesus in his younger years, specifically the story at age 12. The whole family went to the temple, and most of the family went home, but Jesus stayed at the temple, and then they go back to look for him. But at age 12, he was in the temple, and it says that he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, and I hadn't noticed this part before, but it says both listening to them and asking them questions. But that's where they found him. And when his parents found him, he said to them, this is Luke 2:49, he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? You see, his flesh and his nature were still in agreement. I don't think that he was just saying Father as in God is our Father and we're all his children. I think at age 12, I think he knew that this is my Father's house. It's like you and I know this is my Father's house. But his flesh and nature were in agreement. If you look at later in that same chapter of Luke 2, verse 52 says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In favor with God and men. So it's obvious that the swaddling cloths had been long been removed. I mean, especially at this point. But 18 years after that story, Jesus began his public ministry, and his flesh and his divine nature were still in agreement there. The life of Jesus was the beginning of the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah. So Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah also tells us, chapter 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So, just commenting on the natural life, the natural progression of Jesus, it's my observation that the Lord planted the seed of the woman. The seed has come forth. It's become full grown. He is the shoot that sprang from the stem of Jesse. He is the tender shoot from out of the parched ground. Okay, so you've got the seed of the woman. You've got Christ in Mary, swaddled in the cloth, but confined in the flesh. And he has grown. He's grown in favor with God and man. The natures are, they're working. And but that's not enough. Okay, it's a natural progression, but that's not enough. 1 week before going to the cross, Jesus said something very telling. Actually, everything he said is very telling, but I want to point out this one. Reading from John 12 and starting at verse 20. To verse 26. John 12:20 says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now remember, this is 1 week before the cross. And then this verse, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life, to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what I'm saying is, in order for the seed of woman, the tender shoot from the parched ground, the shoot that sprang from the stem of Jesse, in order for Jesus to bear fruit, he would have to be placed in the earth. So we have the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And we all know the significance. After he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. So he went from one person walking around Jerusalem, the seed of the woman, the shoot that sprang forth. And now he's full grown, but now he's placed in the earth. And after he was raised up, the resurrection, ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes, and now there's a whole lot of them. There's a, well, let's look at it this way. I'm sure you've heard of the statement, you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you can't count the number of apples in a seed. Well, Jesus passed through death, and you can count the number of saviors that passed through death, but you can't count the number of people in whose hearts the seed of the woman has now been sown. One savior passed through death, and now that seed of the woman is all over the place. So once again, the infinite God has been, by spiritual birth, by you being born again, the infinite God has been swaddled in the tight confines of human flesh. He's swaddled again, right in here. Just shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he prefigured what's going to happen with his followers. And again, it's a story you're very familiar with. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, his good friend, got sick and died. And Jesus arrived 4 days after Lazarus' death. And at the site of the tomb, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11:44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This story practically preaches itself. Jesus called the man out of the grave. And you know, God called you and me out of death into life. But we too, we're swaddled in grave clothes, the grave clothes of our flesh, our sin nature. We have a proclivity to vice, to negative, to fear, to disbelief, disobedience. We like rebellion. We like pride. We like stubbornness. We like unrepentance. And the list goes on and on and on. And we're just as bound up. But he's called us out of that. Paul described it like this in Colossians 1, the 13th verse. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This seed of the woman, the tender shoot out of the parched ground, the shoot that sprang from the stem of Jesse, this life of Christ that's in you, how will it come forth? How will it shed the swaddling clothes of your humanity? Well, you know, it's the same way that Jesus did. It's the cross. And I think I can almost hear someone hollering from heaven named Jay Holloway going, "Hallelujah!" It's Galatians 2:20. But it's true that you were saved through the cross, and that's substitutionary atonement. I'm not going to take the time to get into all that, but Jesus went through the cross, paid for your sins, and that's how you're now right with the Father. But it's also true that you live by daily experiencing the cross. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There are way too many Christians that are trying to do both. They're trying to take up their cross a little bit, and they're trying to live their own life a little bit. They want to follow Jesus a little bit. They want to deny themselves a little bit, but they also want to walk after the flesh a little bit. And they want to deny the life of the Lord a little bit. Be a little bit Christian. Be a little bit my own person. I was trying to remember, I didn't take the time to search for it because it's really meaningless, but there's a picture online of a t-shirt that just says, I love Jesus, but I still want to slap people, or there's something about I love Jesus, but I still cuss, or something. But that's a lot of us. We want to be a little Christian, but we still want to do our own thing. And this would be a little bizarre, but they seem to me like they're zombies. You know, the zombie apocalypse, all this junk in movies. But it's like somebody that is kind of dead and kind of alive. And I've asked different people, and some people say, oh, yeah, so a zombie is someone who's dead that's come back to life. And others say, no, a zombie, that's someone who is alive and they're mostly dead. And they're a freak, okay? They're not real, but they're a freak. But they're also, like, scary. I haven't watched any of these movies, but I've seen clips. Everybody runs from zombies. Nobody wants to be around a zombie, and nobody wants to be around a Christian who's half Christ-like and half flesh, or any percentage either way. It's kind of like driving around with a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. And I'm sitting at the light, and I got the bumper sticker, and the light goes green, and I didn't notice. And so somebody honks their horn, and I'm like a little put out by that. And so I tell them they're number one. That's a little honk if you. They were honking because they love Jesus. They didn't notice the light either. And but you know, you understand where I'm going with this. Yeah. You should go to the church that says the Church of New Life in Christ, and take down their sign, and the Church of the Zombie Apocalypse. As many people are going halfway. All right, so enough of that. Matthew 3, verse 12, I read this earlier. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that verse, we know, is talking about sorting out Christians and unchristian, non-Christian, and the end times when it's all sorted out. But I think Jesus does the same thing with me and my flesh, separating the chaff and the grain. While it's true this verse is talking about separating believers from the others, Jesus is also the one who is separating out the chaff from the wheat, the flesh from the seed of the woman, with his winnowing fork. Now, just a couple comments on the grain of wheat. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And so there, this grain, obviously the seed had been planted some time previous, and it grew up as it was supposed to. But that seed doesn't get to be planted and grow and produce more seeds. It probably wasn't even yet time for harvest, and there the disciple, he just picked that thing up and ate it, and so much for that seed. So some grain gets eaten before it is planted and brings forth fruit. But it fulfilled its purpose. The purpose was food. And so some people have a short ministry, maybe, food for today. Some people have a longer ministry. They're being planted and producing much more grain, feeding more people. But the short-term ministry of the grain that fed the disciple provided life for that disciple so that he could continue to grow and work the field and produce more seed with a capital S. So wrapping this up, Jesus has called you forth, and he has placed within you, within me, the seed of the woman. He's placed himself within you, and that seed has to grow. And naturally, as it grows, it'll lay aside the swaddling clothes, like Luke 2, but it will also, supernaturally, lay aside the grave clothes that we read about in John 20. And he will bring about the same thing in you. You and I, we do have to deny ourselves. Now, there's a risk in saying that because a whole lot of people embrace this concept of deny yourself because it fits with religion and with our proclivities. We have to do this harsh treatment to make up for what we've done wrong or to show our commitment or these kinds of things. But it really is as simple as what you've heard over and over and over about the exchange life. You can only live one life. You can either live your life or you can live his life. If you go back and forth between two, you kind of look like this weird thing called a zombie. You're going to live one. You got to deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him. And the thing is, you can't even genuinely make that decision in your own strength. He has to draw you to that revelation. He has to open your eyes to that revelation. And he's the one who gives you the ability to say, you know what, I got a second here. I could go my way, or I can go his way. And if I deny myself, thereby taking up my cross, crucified, dead to self, alive to God, and I go, okay, I will let him live out his life through me. All right, so that's following him. But it's his enabling. And you can understand the words that I just said, and you could diagram the sentences if you're like that. But you could understand everything, but you got to see it in the reality, in the spiritual realm. God has to open your eyes to see that. And then you realize, oh, I am free. I can do either one. I can go my way. I can go his way. And you choose to follow him. But that's by his revelation. All right. With that, that's it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for calling us out of the grave. We thank you for placing yourself within us, tightly confined in us. We look forward to you naturally, supernaturally, growing your life being reproduced in us and through us. Help us, Father. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.